and even the expert opinions of the world, to let them tell us about our self-esteem that needs to be held up, or let them evaluate our moral standing before one another. We can always find a serial rapist or murderer who's worse than we. We can always find a human example that we can compare to and feel relatively good about ourselves. And so, on a curve, we don't seem too bad. But of course, none of us will go to some guy who failed algebra to get some calculus tutoring. None of us will go to a drunkard and ask him about sobriety. Nobody here would go to a con artist to get his counsel on integrity. And why do we go to other sinners to get a proper diagnosis of what our real problem is? And that's the real problem, isn't it? Is that we go to the wrong source. And we go to the right source. We have to go to the one who is sinless, and that's Christ. And we go to him, he'll tell us that sin is not this branch word or a leaf word or a fruit word. He'll tell us that sin is really the root word. You know, the roots are really hidden underground. It's deep, and you don't see it. But it is the cause of the problem for the thorns and the thistles and all kinds of manifestations of sin that we find. No, the scripture tells us we are liars, that's why we lie. We're murderers, that's why we murder. We're thieves, that's why we steal. No, we don't become liars because we lie. We are already liars at heart. I've never taught my children how to lie. They seem to do a pretty good job on their own. Some people invent ways of deception. They're so clever, they invent ways of evil. You know, most people are willing to admit that they're not perfect, but to admit that they're notorious sinners, useless, that is not what they're willing to admit. As long as they have peers around them, they can surely find enough examples for them to feel relatively good about themselves, but we're like corpses in the battlefield. The corpse right next to you may have just died just a couple minutes ago and may relatively look fresh, but is equally as dead as that corpse rotting next to the field over there for 2 weeks, and his flesh is decaying, his bones are showing, and flies and maggots surround the carcass and the carrion. That's the kind of stuff that we're uncomfortable of seeing, because Scripture tells us sin is more than just an isolated or individual act. It is a root word and not a fruit, branch, or leaf word. Because we sin, and sin is in our nature, we cannot change ourselves. Scripture says, can the leper change his spots? Then you can change your ways. Can the lion change its own carnivorous appetite? Can the tiger change his stripes? Can a viper not want to bite and get rid of his own poison? How much perfume do we need to make a skunk smell really good? And how much lipstick do we need to put on a pig to make her look pretty? Well, there's some things that cannot be changed. And that's where we need to begin. We need to begin where we are, apart from God's grace. Those of us who are accustomed to Christ and Christianity and the church, often we've heard grace so much, we've seen some traces of it, we've certainly have pondered it in our thoughts and our minds, that we have really cheapened it and weakened it. It is no longer seems amazing, as the hymn writer would write, amazing grace. It just seems so ordinary to many of us. And that's why I think it is an incredibly, immensely practical thing for us to look at the scriptures and to see what the Word of God says about our own total inability to please God and to save himself. And when we find ourselves in this predicament, then we see Christ and his work on the cross as something beautiful and marvelously and irresistibly attractive. And that's why we run to him And we want to abide in Him because He is like a great strong magnet pulling us, and we are like tiny little pieces of iron that's just being marvelously drawn to Him. I would like to focus our attention to the Word of God from Romans chapter 3, where the Word of God uses six negatives to show the total inability of man to save himself. Tonight we're going to look at the first three, and next week we're going to look at the last three. Romans chapter 3, and let me read it in context, beginning with verse 9. This is the reading of God's Word. What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. For we have already charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. Their throat is an open grave. With their tongues they keep deceiving. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their paths, and the path of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. And now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. And I say amen. Let God be true, and every man who dares even think of contradicting His Word be found a liar. Let God be true, for He is. We find in verse 10 that man is hopelessly lost and depraved in sin because no one can ever meet up to God's righteousness. No one is morally righteous. No one is positionally righteous. No one is righteous, period. Because as soon as we talk about righteousness, we talk about a perfect standard. God is righteous. He is perfect in righteousness. As Scripture says, there is none righteous, not even one. Paul quotes Psalm 14. And this passage is found in other passages in the Old Testament. But in Psalm 14, verse 1 to 3, the Psalm of David goes like this. For the choir director of Psalm of David, the fool has said in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They have committed abominable deeds. There is no one who does good. And the Lord has looked down from heaven upon the sons of men to see if there is any who understands, who seeks after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is no one who does good, not even one. There you have it. That's God's analysis and diagnosis of man's condition, his natural condition. Now, just in case someone would contradict the Word of God and say, well, what about the Pope? What about the Dalai Lama? What about my sweet grandmother who couldn't even hurt a fly? The Word of God says, not even one. Not even they. There's an absolute barrenness when it comes to moral righteousness in humanity, just as there's absolute barrenness of life forms on the moon. There's no human being apart from Christ who is morally acceptable to God, because God is holy. The fact that there is no one who can meet up to God's holiness tells us our true condition. We cannot cohabitate with God. Do you think that your bank will accept Monopoly money? Sir, I'll take that $500 Monopoly dollars and I'll give you $500 $100 bills in the United States Treasury notes. Do you think that you'll be willing to accept infusion of mosquito and fly blood when you're in the hospital? The doctor says, oh, we need to give this guy more blood. No, we don't have any, doctor. Well, you got anything else? We got 500 gallons of fly blood. Sorry, can't use that. Neither will God accept this worthless piece of self-righteousness, of foul substance, of human achievement to atone for our sins. Because God's standard of perfection, unless a person is clothed with the perfect righteousness of Christ, is totally, totally unacceptable to God. That the definition of total depravity says, God's, according to God's perfect standard of righteousness, we are totally unacceptable. There's only one level of acceptable righteousness, and there are many standards, or graduated levels of righteousness. Now, some of us may compare ourselves with one another and find ourselves relatively good. We saw some skits there. Now, I can swim halfway decently. I can swim across the pool and back, and that's how much I can swim. If I go against Michael Phelps, he'll seem like a shark, and I'll seem like a jellyfish, right? I can float, and he can just zip back and forth. Compared to Michael Phelps, I'm a lame swimmer. But really, if you look at the standard of the goal, the touchline, the gold medal in God's acceptability, if you will, it's from the shores of California to Hawaii. And even Michael Phelps can't make it there. And if you look at the full standard, he and I, there's not much difference. He may go impressive 50 miles, if you will. Maybe. I don't think so. He'll be eaten up by sharks by the time he gets out to the bay. And I'll just be floating like a jellyfish in Berkeley Marina. Now, compared to 50 miles and me in Berkeley Marina, it seems like night and day, but really, from God's vantage point, we're so close to the starting line, we haven't even left. Can't even begin to touch the final destination. And that's a picture of what God's holy standard is like. Only Jesus Christ made that standard by himself. We have no righteousness before God at all. God can't accept us. And that's what the Bible tells us, that there is none righteous, not even one. There's no exception to this, because no one can meet up to God's standard. And yet Jesus came and he said, which one of you find me guilty of sin? And then he goes on to say, I forgive you of your sins. Take up your mat and go home. Is there anyone who condemns you? Neither do I condemn you. Jesus came and he said, I came to seek and save that which was lost. He not only claimed to be sinless, he claimed to be the deliverer of sin. And that's why when the scripture says no one is righteous, that tells us a human condition. That also tells us of the human need. Secondly, not only is no one morally righteous before God, but also because of their depravity or their total inability to be accepted by God, no one really understands their true condition. And that's one of the damning things about sin. It blinds the sinner. We don't even have the right perception. It corrupts our mind. We can't even think the right thoughts. And that's why we would never go to someone to get the true analysis of ourselves. We need to go to the source, our creator and our redeemer, the one who came to tell us about the root problem that we have. And so verse 11 says, there's none who understands. When it comes to the knowledge of the true God, his holy character, his righteous demands, our depraved condition, the unregenerate man is totally bankrupt. 1 Corinthians 1:18, it says, for the word of the cross, the most important, the most precious piece of knowledge that anyone could ever know, you know what the scripture says? Is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Notice Paul doesn't say it's the wisdom of God. No, he says it's the power of God. It's the power to now give us new life. And only through new life does this make sense. Only when you're regenerate does the gospel make sense. Does the cross make sense? Does heaven and hell make sense? Does what Christ came to do make sense? If you're not regenerate, no matter how much religion or how much knowledge of religion you have, it won't make sense. It'll just, at certain points, seem foolishness. Because your own wonderful, sophisticated knowledge will begin to now judge the Word of God instead of God's Word being the judge of you. And that's what our depraved mind does. It thinks that it has the last say. It thinks that it has the capacity to determine right and wrong, truth and error, what is acceptable and unacceptable to himself. And so when he looks at God's gift of salvation, he rejects it because it seems utter foolishness. Some blood religion of thousands of years ago, somebody dying and shedding blood, that old blood theology, that's passé, that's archaic. I'm a sophisticated man. Give me a religion that talks about the human potential, then you have my attention. But don't tell me that I'm a sinner, I need a savior. That old stuff of mythology of the past, that's not for me. It's foolishness. That's how most people and most educated people treat the gospel. And yet, it is the power of salvation. And there's no power of regeneration without the gospel. Just ask the most brilliant and enlightened philosopher or scientist who is unregenerate. And they'll tell you, they don't know what life is about. They don't know the answers to these questions. And they don't even believe it's that important. They're certain that Christ is not who he claims to be, the Savior of the world. They're certain that he's not the answer. They're certain that God is someone that we have made ourselves, a figment of our imaginations, just extrapolated, a big daddy in the sky that we need to lean on because we have this psychological need when things go out of hand and we get into trouble. Well, Scripture says, no. Even though they knew God, Romans 1:21, they did not honor him as God or gave thanks, but they became futile in their speculations and their foolish heart was darkened. It is because of simply darkened heart that his mind and his thinking is naturally hostile toward the knowledge of God. He is clueless because he's callous. A bear caught in its trap by some poachers is slowly bleeding to death. And a good woodsman sees that and he feels compassion. He comes near and wants to release the bear. But the bear thinks that this human being is coming near to finish the job. And he just swings his claws angrily at him to defend himself. And so the woodsman is desperately trying to help, but he can't. And so the bear bleeds to death. That sounds like a predicament of human condition. God sends his son. And what do? We crucify him. He sends his messengers with the good news of the gospel and saying, I love you. And what do? Ha! Foolishness. Don't give me that junk. Leave me alone. Now we see why evangelism is so difficult. As a matter of fact, the scripture says it's impossible unless God changes the nature first. D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist of the 19th century, preached at a jail. And after he preached, he went cell by cell to visit the inmates, and he found out, to his dismay, that most of the people weren't even paying attention to him. And he went and asked the inmates, why are you in jail? Most made excuses, saying, well, they got the wrong man. They were falsely charged. It was the corrupt legal system, the bias and the prejudice of the jury. The judge was incompetent, etc. And Moody was getting more and more discouraged. One man was in his cell on his knees weeping. And he said, my sins are more than I can bear. To which Moody said, thank God for that. Thank God for that. It is because unless man knows that he is lost, and he is ignorant of God and his righteousness, he will not seek. The fact that anyone is seeking tells you already that God has sought him out and drew him near. I've been ministering for over 13 years at a homeless shelters, both down in Southern California and up here. And you meet some really hopeless people, people who are really hurting, people who are down and out. The circumstances and the difficulties of life somehow seem to pile upon these people. And yet, many times I find so many of them still proud, self-reliant, and try to maintain their esteem. They're trying to salvage some of their fallenness, and they tell me about what they used to be like, how great they were once, all their accomplishments, rather than falling on the mercies of God and saying, God, I'm at the end of my ropes, help me, have mercy on me. Very few are willing to do that. And, you know, when you go to the very bottom of society and you see men harden, you don't have to go too much up to a society to see what they're like. Luke 5, verse 31, 32, Jesus said this, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, repentance tells us that there's something wrong that need repenting. And of course, it's rebelling against God. There's only one way to understand, and that is to admit that we have been in rebellion against God. We are ignorant of God's ways, and we need to receive God's mercies, because we ourselves cannot do it. God, I don't know the way. You show the way. And that's why there is no salvation unless we go through the very narrow door of humility. That is the first step to discipleship as being a Christian. Jesus said you must first deny yourself, pick up the cross, and then follow me. It's self-hatred, willingness to die, then follow Christ. The narrow door of discipleship, of faith, is the door of humility. You have to stoop low. You have to leave everything behind. You're naked of all your works, your righteousness. You have to go through it by yourself. You can't rely on anybody. And you have to submit completely to the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet, that humility is impossible because man is inherently proud. He has not much to be proud of, if really the truth were known about him, but he is looking for things to be proud of. Self-reliant, believing in himself. This is the great American disease, I'm afraid. But it is a universal one first, before it became an American one. We're just more sophisticated and a little bit more proud than other prideful people. There's only one way to understand. It's saying that we don't understand. As God says, we don't. And then the second part of verse 11 says, there's none who seeks for God. None who seeks for God. The Greek verb here has an intensification, which shows that it is a diligent seeking. There's no one who really tries hard to find God. It's obvious that we make choices on so many issues of life, but when it comes to choosing God, we're not only impotent, but our hearts are bent against God. The mind of the sinner never sees choosing God as a good choice. He is repulsed by it. And our culture is repulsed by it. Please forgive me for the crassness of this illustration, but I think our culture is more repulsed by a holy God than we are of stepping on feces. We're simply repulsed by the thought of a holy God holding us accountable, judging us, and then as a judge, sentencing. That kind of a God is simply repulsive to the modern sensibilities. At best, the natural man and his mind does not submit to God, and he never sees submitting to God as desirable. Rather, he wants to be independent of God and wants to do his own thing, to believe in himself, to love himself, which is the popular slogan of the modern man. And it's really working out as rebellion against God, because God said the greatest commandment is to love God with all of our being. But man's first commandment is love myself with all of my being. And if God is a competitor, he must be suppressed, so the sinner says in his heart. Suppose there's a man who says, but that's not true of me. I've been seeking God all my life, and I still haven't found him. I was brought up in an agnostic family, was later introduced to a Bible-believing church, but realized that people are hypocritical there and unloving, so I moved to a Baptist church and found out they just too much water and not enough doctrine. Then I went to a Presbyterian church, and everybody is holier than thou, and confessing this and confessing that, it wasn't for me. And I went to a Methodist church, and now I found a pretty good place. They were partying and going, but they were not too serious about their religion. So I went to an Episcopalian church, and boy, those guys are way, way out there. So I thought, you know, I'm going to go get back to the Christian roots. I'm going to go back to Roman Catholic Church. But I didn't find God there either. Just a lot of politics. I thought I had the wrong religion. So I tried Buddhism, Hinduism, and even dabbled with Islam. But I didn't find God in these religions. I'm still looking for him. I'm diligently searching. Suppose there's somebody who's like that. Let me tell you, that's typical of most people who say, I tried religion, but I haven't found God. You know what? Religion, as Scripture says, is one of many holes that a man digs to hide himself from God. Romans 1:21, even though they knew God, they did not honor Him as God, nor gave thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. And then what did they do? They exchanged the glory of God. Glory of the incorruptible God for corruptible images. Man-made religion. Now, here's a man who came close to God and got really nervous because he found out that God is holy, is making a major claim on his life. He says, God says he's the creator. And so God says, I own you. Well, I don't like that. I don't like people to own me. I don't like anyone to own me. I'm my own person. I don't like that kind of religion. He said he's a judge and he's going to judge me. Well, I don't like that. That kind of religion is too in your face. I'm looking for more of a kinder and gentler religion. I got to get out from this church. I go somewhere else where I can feel a little comfortable with my faith. No, he found God in the right place. He just didn't like God. And so he found other religions so he can hide from God. I noticed that religion is one of the most popular ways to hide from God. Popular ways to avoid God. So Scripture says, professing to be wise, they became fools. This is not an intellectual fool, it's a moral fool. It's a fool who doesn't care about the consequences of his spiritual actions. And exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man, of birds, four-footed animals, and crawling creatures. So you've got to be kidding me. That kind of crass polytheism is of the old generation, not now. Oh, really? The same people who worship creatures with movements like creature worship, save the environment, save the endangered species, let's seek world peace. That's creature worship. Just a sophisticated form of it. Romans 1:25, for they exchanged the truth of God for the lie. What's the lie? God is not God. We made God in our image. And worshipped and served the creature rather than the creator who is blessed forever. Amen. Ultimately, the rebellious man, the depraved, sinful man in his natural state, decides that God is not God. God didn't make us, but we made God. Time plus matter plus chance caused the Big Bang, and here we are billions of years later. So literally thank your lucky stars, because that's what made you, and make the best of what we have, because this is it. He managed to conveniently cope with everyday life without God, without reference to God, and completely ignoring his creator to whom he owes his very existence. And yet he wholesale swaps, exchanges the truth of God for the lie and becomes a humanist. Unless God graciously gives the sinner new life and draws him into the saving knowledge of Christ, no one can come to God because no one wants to come to God. John 6:44, Jesus said, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. John 6, verse 65, Jesus is saying, for this reason I have said to you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him from the Father. Who is the initiator in salvation? That's right, God is. Oh, we don't seek God. We don't initiate. We run from him. What did Adam and Eve do after they sinned? They go on seeking God, asking him for forgiveness? Absolutely not. They ran from God, hid from God. They tried to manage their own sinful consequences on their own with their futile human efforts. No one really seeks for God. No one is really righteous before God. And no one really understands his real true condition. The Bible says that's total depravity. All have deviated from the path. Verse 12, all have turned aside. Prophet Isaiah received God's indictment and he carried it to his people. Isaiah 53:6, talking about the Messiah. the humble servant who would take upon himself our sins. He said, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. Look how rebellious that is. To his own way, each of us. There's the emphasis there. Each individual. Now you see why world peace is impossible. Because each man, each person, each nation has turned to his own way. Not God's way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That's the picture of substitution, sacrifice. Instead of following God's way, each man decides to live his own life as if he were independent, self-sufficient being. And so the scripture says, together they've become useless. What happens when we leave a jug of milk inside the refrigerator too long? It becomes useless. Useless. I mean, would you pour that thick, goopy, moldy, green liquid, semi-solid liquid, and say, I'm not going to drink that. Here, why don't you drink it and give it to your organic milk drinking, health food junkie roommate? I mean, you wouldn't do that. Useless? I mean, we can describe rancid milk that way, but to talk about us being useless? Good for nothing in our righteousness? We don't like to use words like that to describe ourselves. My prayers? Useless? My moral deeds? Useless? My achievements? Useless? Acts of kindness? Useless? Try to serve them up to a holy God. Try to serve up your moldy, rotten, rancid works and your prayers. You think God actually listens to people because they pray? You got to be kidding me. You got to be kidding me. There are some people I will never listen to. There are some people like that that you will never listen to. Because why? They're useless. Well, God listens to our prayers if we have a great and mighty high priest who is sinless, who is interceding on our behalf before the Father's right. Unless you go and through him, unless you have a living relationship with him, you know, all amount of religious prayers are repulsiveness to God. It's like pouring that bad, rancid, green, solid milk and serving it to your organic milk-loving, health food junkie roommate. He's going to say, get that thing away from me. How dare you try to serve that up to me? You repulse me by it. You offend me by doing things like that. I thought you were my friend. I'm not going to talk to you anymore. That's what you're going to get if you do that. You think God will accept people's prayers, their good works, their religious works? When he says all your righteousness is like filthy rags? No, I'm afraid we got the wrong picture here. No amount of good works is useful before God because he's holy and perfect. That's the kind of response that we'll get when he says it's useless. There's none who does good, not even one. Deja vu. Heard this before? I've seen this before. God has already declared that all humanity is utterly incapable to please him and to serve up their efforts unto him that is acceptable. There was a period in human history, as recorded in Genesis 6:5, and the Lord said this, then the Lord saw the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. That is a bleak picture, but that's a realistic picture of how we are naturally. The conclusion of the matter is this. Our combined predicament is dire. And the righteous indictment of God's justice is brutally clear to us. Who will rescue us from this predicament? We saw through the videos and the skit, only Christ can. By God's grace, Christ came from heaven. He left heaven to come to us. Now that's what's amazing about grace, because we would not leave the comforts. We would not leave the familiar, the glories of our comforts to go and to serve not just helpless people, enemies. People who suppress the truth about God with their unrighteousness and wickedness. People who hate God and they consider God's work, His mercies as foolishness. To come to die for a fallen humanity? If you look at our greatest need, you'll know that Jesus had to come as the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. In other words, He had to first of all take upon Himself humanity, because man can die, God cannot. Jesus could not be our Savior just being God. He couldn't do it. Because why? In God's economy, in His infinite justice, somebody must pay. There is no free ride to heaven. Somebody must pay. You or I, God, through Christ, someone must pay. And we know that the Lamb of God was a substitute. And that was just a picture in the Old Testament, what Jesus had fulfilled. And when we see what Jesus had become, a helpless human sacrifice in our place, then you know what our greatest need is. He didn't come as a political deliverer, military conqueror, or economic solution man. Because our greatest need is not political freedom or economic prosperity. Our greatest need is deliverance. And that's why when you see what God had given, His greatest gift, then you see our greatest need. Christ took upon Himself humanity. He died on the cross. He conquered death and sin. He rose again from the dead to conquer the grave. He's risen, interceding on our behalf. And He will return to judge all mankind. That's the gospel. And the gospel makes a demand. It says, repent and believe. Stop holding on to your foolish self-righteousness. There's nothing redeeming about your fallenness. Nothing redeeming. And when you come to Christ, be willing to die, because it's going to be the death of you and it'll begin a new you. And when you become a new you, you will be no longer a slave to sin. You will be a slave to Christ and His righteousness. In other words, there is no my thing. There's only His thing. There's only His way. There's no my own way. There's no my agenda, my future, my career, my talents, my life. There is no such thing. It's His life. We do not belong to ourselves. We belong to Him. Now, what kind of a bondage like that would appeal to any person? You're right. Naturally, it won't. But if God has given us a supernatural heart, we see that that is the ultimate way to live. We see that being a slave of righteousness is true freedom. We see that Christ, who gave everything for us, He won't spare anything else. And we have an eternal destiny with Him. We see the marvelous attraction in that. And so we voluntarily, yes, we are drawn irresistibly to His grace, and we say, yes, Lord. Yes, I will submit. God's verdict has been declared. There's only one way from our predicament. It's through God's grace, through Christ's finished work. We're a community of believers here. And as Christians, the first definition is that we know that we are sinners, and we know we are notorious sinners, and we know more about sin than the average Joe on the street, right? That's Christianity. Now, who knows more about sin than anyone? Christ. And He told us what we are like. God tells us what we're truly like in our natural, unregenerate state. We have been given a new nature. Now we are more familiar with sin. Before, we thought adultery was really bad. Now, even thinking about it, we struggle more. We hate it. How can I be a child of God, regenerate, entertain these sinful thoughts? Jealousy, envy, anger, lust, covetousness. All these are the battles in our mind of what really sin is, because we sense the root and it's deep in our being. Even if it doesn't show up on the surface, we know that the problem is much deeper than what it looks on the outside. And every Christian knows this. Why? The Holy Spirit informs us of this. But our new nature rejoices in who we are in Christ. And we are marvelously attracted to the grace of God. So we readily admit that we are notorious sinners and we have no business condemning anyone because we've been forgiven through God's grace, through Christ's finished work, when we came to Him by faith and said, Lord, have mercy on me. Only by God's grace and the power of the gospel to penetrate through our sinful heart and to bring repentance, leading to salvation, a new heart, a new life, a new destiny. That's a glorious news and a glorious message. That's why the Lord gathered us here tonight as believers. Not to celebrate ourselves, but to give thanks to Him. Not to talk about how wonderful college life really is and how excited we are the new semester, but how wonderful life in Christ really is and how excited we are that we have been clothed with Christ's righteousness. Christianity is your major. It's not engineering. It's not math, physics. It's not business. It's not whatever you think your major is. Your faith is your major. Everything else is minor. And so, when we come to understand our utter depravity, it will have a practical manifestation in your bearing, in the way you live, how you worship, how you live in joy and thanksgiving, how free you are, how humble you must be, since you know that God did not condemn you, and how refreshingly winsome you are in your witness. That's the kind of biblical Christianity that God wants us to enjoy as we delve deep and recognize our utter depravity. Now, friends, I'm not here to try to malign your character. I'm not saying that you are horrible and wretched evildoers, but I am saying that you and I are horrible, wretched, evil people before God, unless we're clothed with Christ's righteousness. Since we are clothed with Christ's righteousness, since sin has no longer mastery over us, and yet still it is there, it has influence, but no mastery, now we need to learn to submit to God. We are still totally depraved, total inability to please God in the flesh. Now we must live a completely different way. Under grace, by the Holy Spirit. His way, not our fleshly way. There's no amount of religious practice that you can do that you can ever change your status before God. And that's something that's very practical, and I pray that this semester you will learn not only to understand, but to begin to practice that in how you respond to one another, how you pray, how you respond to God and to Christ. And no longer you will do quiet time because you feel good after you do it. You feel closer to God. No. No. You want to spend time with Christ because that's the end. You spend time with your best friend because you enjoy the company. You don't spend time to prove that you're a loyal friend. Get him to like you better. You don't do that. And so I pray that your understanding of your depraved nature and how it works itself out through these religious games, that you will learn to shed that. You'll learn to understand the deep-seated problems that you and I struggle with, and yet we'll see the great deliverance that we have received. And now, each and every day, as we live in loving obedience to Christ, our motives and our heart now gravitate toward Him, and I pray that you will find practical, real-life, day-to-day solutions in your faith. And I pray that the Lord would continue to bless you as you discover the one who loved you despite your predicament and who lifted you up so that you can be with Him without sin. Let's praise God together. Father, thank you. We praise you. We bless you for sending Christ. Still, we are very much immature in our faith, and we don't know how deep this problem of sin is. We see it all around us, though. We see its manifestations. We know it is powerful. We know it is in us, but we know that you are more powerful than even our sin, that Christ has finally crushed it, and that it no longer has mastery over us, and that you have given us a new nature. And yet we know, Lord, that in our flesh we can never, ever work our way toward you. Now teach us to live by faith. Since we've come to you and received Christ's forgiveness and his incredible grace through his finished work, help us to now live every day with the joyful motive of a new heart, the new life, to live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave himself for us. May every prayer that we lift up to you in faith, may every hour or minute that we spend with you because we want to, and may all the deeds that we do by faith to please you, to honor you, for that is right and it is what is pleasing in your sight, be done with motives that are cleansed and sanctified and informed by your holiness and by your truth. Thank you for redeeming vessels like us. Thank you for not giving up on us and giving us your only begotten Son. Thank you for our combined testimony in this very dark place in the university. Would you be with your people and allow them to be a refreshing voice of God's power in their relationships and in their classroom, so that this world, a darkened world, would see the light of Christ. And would you glorify yourself as you work in the lives of your people? And finally, Father, I pray for our friends who are here, who do not yet know you. They've heard of you. They've tasted a little bit of who you are, and they've observed your people. Now, Lord, would you, by your grace and mercy, draw them to yourself? Would you cause them to understand their own depravity? And the natural consequences of that is utter destruction, death, and eternal separation from you. And would you help them to understand their predicament, that they do not have all the years they have today and this moment? Would you draw them to you? And would you save them for your glory? And would you bring them into the living knowledge of your Son? Thank you, Father, for your mercies and your grace. We give you praise through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.